So as we look at the latter part of this chapter and these four trumpets that sound and reveal things that God is doing in the earth to people, to sinners, let's consider the whole time in the first five verses. It's important as we read what transpires when these trumpets are sounded that we keep in mind those first five verses. The reason the catastrophes are happening to a third part and not the whole is because of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ that we saw in those first five verses. He prayed for somebody. And so God's wrath doesn't fall on everybody. Third part, a specific number that only God knows. And it is intercession. We need to remember this. This is intercession that originates from the altar. It starts at the altar where Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all those for whom he intercedes. His precious blood stains the coals upon that altar where the sacrifice is slain, blood he shed, which redeemed and sanctified all of his elect. It accomplished salvation for his people. And it's those coals with that blood on them that causes the sweet-smelling savor of Christ's intercession to rise to God for us. The Savior's intercession for us. You remember how important that is. The difference between Judas and Simon was the Lord said, Simon, I've prayed for you. Satan hath desired you that he might sift you as wheat. That's what he did to Judas. But the Lord told Simon, I've prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And it didn't. And that's why. That's the only reason it didn't. So the Lord Jesus interceding for us is integral to his sacrifice. If he doesn't intercede for you, if he doesn't pray for you, like he said in John 17, I don't pray for this world. I pray for those you've given me. If he's not praying for you, then his sacrifice has nothing to do with you. It goes together. It's integral. And let me say this as clear as I can now before we move on. Christ's intercession for those whom he loves has love from eternity and represents, it's not well wishes for us. It's not putting in a good word for us. It is intercession based upon his perfect sacrifice offered for our sins. And it has a certain eternal result because of who he is. He said, the Father heareth me always. That doesn't just mean he perceives the sound of his prayers. That means whatever the Son asks, the Father does. And he asked mercy for us, sanctification for us, peace for us, unity. Father, I pray that they would be one, even as we are one, one with us, acceptance with the Father. Turn to John 17, in fact, for a minute. That's where I was just quoting from. But I want you to notice something that before the Lord Jesus Christ asks for all of this for us in John 17, this is his high priestly prayer for his elect. This is the high priest entering that most holy place, not without blood, and putting the incense on the coals and bringing that censer in, and the smoke of that incense went up. This is what's happening in John 17. The sweet-smelling savor of Christ's intercession for us. And notice that before he asks for all these things, he said, I've manifested my name to them. You gave them me. They've kept thy word. They've known. I've given unto them the words. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. All mine are thine. Keep them. Keep them through thy name, those that you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. And he prayed, you know, my favorite part of it, which is hard to even say in this wonderful chapter. But he said, Father, I will that those you've given me be with me where I am. But before he prayed for all those things for us, salvation, eternal blessing, notice what he said in verse 4. Before all of that, before he intercedes specifically for us, he says this, I've glorified you on the earth. My whole business in this world was to do what you sent me to do. I do always those things that please the Father, he said. I've finished the work that you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You see what he's saying? I've done everything necessary that they might be forever blessed. Now bless them. Boy, that's everything right there. That's salvation. It doesn't get no better than that. But notice also, he said there in verse 9, let me say it again, I pray not for the world. Those who reject, despise, and are the enemies of Christ, those are the ones who the rest of Revelation chapter 8 are about. And let me remind us of one other thing before we get into the passage itself. To try to match these revelations here at the sounding of these trumpets, the opening of the book, the opening of the seals, and the sounding of these seven trumpets, to try to match these revelations here to specific events or people or places or times is a fool's errand. It's nothing but speculation. This is God's judgment against sinners now. And some say, oh, this is God, he's going to judge us. He's been judging sinners from the start. His judgment has been, and wrath has hung over the heads of sinners from the start, those who reject him. It's something that has always taken place. Everybody thinks that most of, if not all of the book of Revelation has to do with what's going to happen one of these days. No, it doesn't. Not this part. And it applies to every sinner outside of Christ. Every one. God's wrath is upon you. No matter where you are in this world, or what your circumstances, or who you are, what you've done. If you have Christ, you have life. If not, then all of the judgment of God is against you. If you're in Christ, every blessing God has is yours. Can your mind run with that for a little while? If you're not, then everything bad that he can do to you, he's going to do. He will exhaust his wrath upon you forever. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. That means when the Lord comes, let him put you in hell forever. And that's just that the Lord is that lovely. He's altogether lovely in so much that if you don't love him, the only place for you is eternal hell. That's how lovely he is. And that's just the truth now. But this is God's judgment against all sinners all the time, everywhere. It applies to every sinner. Just because God executes his wrathful judgments in his own time, and some haven't experienced them yet, doesn't mean the wrath of God is not always upon the wicked. God judging sinners and finding them wanting and them experiencing his wrath are two different things. But they are integral to one another. Here's what it looks like in spiritual language. Verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now this angel sounding is called a trumpet. It's the sound of a trumpet. He's sounding a trumpet. And that's the piercing, distinct, unmistakable, powerful voice of God. The angel, the messenger, may be sounding the noise, but it's God speaking. And you have to hear from God tonight, not me. or it will do no good. It will profit us nothing. The gospel is the savor of life and also death to some. God sends a messenger, but the message is His. It's His voice. All that happens in the earth, this and all of the other consequences of the other trumpets sounding, all of it is according to God's will, and it's His doing. He speaks, and it happens in the earth. Now, if we truly try to apply this judgment that's sounded in this trumpet to something specific, again, we're just twisting in the wind of speculation. But we know that God's judgment is pictured here by the hail and fire, as we see elsewhere in Scripture. And I think we'll refer to that in a minute here, but I want to look at some other things first. Notice that it's upon all those who are outside of Christ. The same third part that was affected in the opening of the seals. Those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called trees here. Notice that a third part of trees. Now these are specific sinners. They are specific sinners, but it's all of them. Whoever they are. Now think about this. We see God's judgment in the Scripture upon Pharaoh. And that's in the book of Exodus. But listen to what Romans 9:17 says about that. The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now God showed His power in Pharaoh. He made an example of Pharaoh of His power, the almighty power of God, to do with whom He pleases, the authority of God to do with whom He pleases what He pleases, and of course His power to wipe out anybody with just a thought. Now this happening to Pharaoh doesn't mean that God's wrath on Pharaoh is greater than on a sinner who lives a nice comfortable life all of his life and dies in his sleep. God's judgment is not any harsher upon Pharaoh than it is that person who just sails through life on a sea of ease and dies a good death. Except how can you call it a good death when you've got to meet God without Christ? It's no different. God's wrath is equally on both of them. He just showed it on Pharaoh. You see what that's saying? Willing to show His wrath. I raised you up that I might show my power in you. Let me show you that principle in Luke 13. Turn over there with me. Luke chapter 13, verse 2. Luke 13:2, and Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Just because horrible things happened to Pharaoh or these Galileans, you perish because you don't have Christ. And that's why they perished, and you will likewise perish suddenly, violently, and eternally. That's the likewise. It may not be the same manner exactly as far as what happens to you while you're still alive on this earth, but it's going to be terrible. It's going to be the wrath of God on you. Verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. What a horrible thing. Of all the times that that tower could have fallen, if you were one of those people's loved ones, you'd have been thinking, if that would have happened 10 minutes earlier, my loved one wouldn't have been killed. And it could have, if it would have fallen 3 feet the other direction, they would have been fine. How in the world can this happen? God's judgment must have been on them. Yeah, it was. But listen to what He said. Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them all? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but except you repent and believe on Christ. That's what repentance is. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You shall all likewise. It doesn't mean a tower is going to fall on you, but it means you're going to hell. I mean, I hate to just say it bluntly like that, but how else can I say that? Is there a nice way to say you're going to hell? If I can think of one, I'll start saying it that way. Remember Korah and his followers and his family in Numbers chapter 16? When they challenged God's authority, Moses and Aaron, the high priest, and God's man that God had chosen and put over Israel, it says the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in Numbers 16:32. That's a pretty dramatic display of the wrath of God. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. God made an example of them. But God's wrath is equally upon all who refuse to bow to God's authority, Christ, our high priest. And then it says the grass. So there are individuals that are judged. But think about this. The grass. Trees are individual and identifiable. You can count trees pretty easy. If there's a beautiful tree, you're going to notice it. But you walk into a field of grass back here and point out a single blade of grass. You can't even pick one, can you, from a distance, unless you get real close. And then what's special about that? So this grass, what is that talking about? This grass is all flesh. All of it. You see the difference now? God's wrath and judgment, which is pictured by the hail with fire and blood, falls upon sinners, individual sinners who don't know Christ, who refuse, reject, and despise the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also upon all flesh, period. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. That's a reference to, that's 1 Peter 1:24. It's a reference to Isaiah 40, verse 6. Only a third part of the trees is destroyed, individual sinners, but all of the grass is destroyed in this verse. The death of our flesh as believers is inevitable. Why is that? Because of sin. It's because of sin. But Christ has made even that a blessing to his sheep. Our flesh must die too. But it's going to be a blessing. It's going to be a happy thing because of Christ. God has given us the victory in Christ. The death of this flesh is going to just be our corruption putting on incorruption. It's just going to be this mortal putting on immortality. Insomuch that death will be swallowed up in victory. Now let's talk about the hail and fire for a minute. I want us to notice something that's very, very important in this. Remember the first part of Revelation chapter 8. The intercession of Christ comes before judgment. There are some who will not be touched by this hail. And notice a parallel to that in Exodus chapter 9. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Exodus chapter 9. Verse 13. Exodus 9:13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised you up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let him go? Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his hand, his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground. Hail and fire. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. None, not a piece of it. None. So you see the parallel here. He starts out by saying, let my people go. He shows that he has a people that are not in play here. This plague is upon you unless you let my people go. And then when the plague came, sure enough, in the land where the Israelites were, no hail. You see that in our text? He intercedes for his people from the start. And so the plague falls upon those who despise him. We tend to think of God's wrath as a terrible, horrible. It's horrible, you know. And it's fearsome. It is fearsome. But it's also salvation. It's our enemies being wiped out. It's let my people go. That's what it is. That's what God's wrath is. It's let my people go. God doesn't do horrible things. It's good and right for God to pour out his wrath on those who hate him. And to us, it's salvation. In verse 8 in our text, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So here's a mountain cast down into the sea, and it caused destruction and death. Turn with me, if you want to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, 24. It's important that we see these because this is mysterious language. But we're not left without revelation from the Lord here. I like what somebody said, that the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. And that's the truth, isn't it? So here's this mountain cast down into the sea, death and destruction. Jeremiah 51, 24, and I will render unto Babylon. And we know that all through the scripture, Babylon is false religion. In the book of Revelation, it's Babylon. The false religion, the false gospel of this world and its religion. And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner. There won't be a stone big enough left of that mountain to make a cornerstone out of. But thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. So here's a burning mountain rolling down into the sea, and destruction and death is the result. Same thing happening in our text. Babylon is always false religion in the scripture and is called here a destroying mountain and a burnt mountain. In our text, we have a burning mountain that causes death and destruction. So one of the ways that God judges this world in wrath is by false religion. He gives people over to strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And that's I don't suppose there's any greater judgment than that. And you see it all around you in the world today. People believe the most ridiculous things to be truth. On the very face of them, they're nonsense. And yet they believe in it. They believe in it. He judges this world by false religion. Does God do that? Of course he does. Amos 3:6, shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? That doesn't say that the Lord commits evil. It just simply says that the evil being there in the city is the Lord's doing. Who else would it be? When God raised up Pharaoh, there was evil in that city. And the Lord is the one who raised him up. This also has reference to what we call bad things that happen. This word evil here. Catastrophes and things like that that kill hundreds and sometimes thousands of people. Who did that in God's universe? This is God's world. He controls everything in it. And again, God uses false antichrist religion to bring his wrath upon the reprobate. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. That's why he did it. He raised up Pharaoh to drop him in the pit. And that's what this is saying here, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Instead of taking pleasure in the gospel and Christ who is the gospel, they had pleasure in defying God. And God's going to damn them. But the mountain is destroyed. Those upon whom that mountain falls are destroyed. The water turning to blood is also a judgment that we see in the plagues that God brought upon Egypt because of the bondage of God's elect. God is determined that his elect are going to go free. Remember when he said, I'll give nations for you and people for thy name, for thy sake? That's what he does. In verse 10, back in our text, the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. In Revelation 1:20, The messengers of God are called stars. And these ones here are called, this one here is called a great star. And so he's in the same position, but this one is not held in God's hand. Those stars in Revelation 1:20 are in the hand of God, hand of Christ. But not this one. But being called a star, we know that this is someone who looks like a preacher of the gospel. He pretends, at least, to be a gospel preacher, and he appears to be to many. Jude 1:12, these are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars. These stars are not held in place. They have no foundation. And this great one in our text doesn't either. God's stars don't fall. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And this being a great star, it may well refer to Satan himself. And I have reason in chapter 9 to believe that too. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 9 next time, Lord willing. But it could very well be Satan. But even if it does refer to Satan himself, he represents all of his false prophets. They're all with him, just like Christ represents us. He said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And so Satan is the same way. He sends his devils to preach the false gospel in the same way. So either way, it's all false prophets are going to fall. And rivers and waters are several times in the scripture used to depict peoples, multitudes of people. But notice it says many men died of the waters. So these are waters that people drink in order to sustain life, but the result instead is death. So when this star, this unstable star, this fallen star, affects people, the result is death. Though they think they're drinking water. That's what I need. I need water. Not that water, you don't. Not dead water. Not the false gospel. Remember the bitter waters of Marah? In Exodus chapter 15, the people of Israel were thirsty. They came to this river, these waters, and the people of Israel, of course, picture all through the scripture God's elect. He chose the nation of Israel just like he chose spiritual Israel. But even desperate for water, they could not drink the waters of Marah. They were bitter, and they wouldn't drink of them. God's people can't drink the bitter doctrine of man's false free will religion. As soon as we realize it's bitter what it is, we're not going to drink it. We can't partake of a message that has Christ trying to save everybody and failing to do that. That becomes more and more nonsense to me by the grace of God. We would believe that lie if it wasn't for His grace right here tonight. At Marah, God told Moses, He said he brought him to a tree. That's what it says. He brought Moses to a tree. He brought him to the cross. He brought him to Christ crucified and said, cast that tree into the waters. And they were made sweet by the tree. God forbid that I should glory save in the tree of our Lord Jesus Christ. The waters were made sweet. So by a miracle of God's grace, which in spiritual terms is Christ crucified, the children of God have life-giving, living water, sweet water, to drink. And it even springs up within them, he said, unto eternal life. The children of God couldn't drink the bitter waters at Marah, but these ones in our text who died, they were perfectly willing to drink the bitter waters. It wouldn't have killed them if they hadn't drunk it. full of wormwood. The gospel of man's free will works religion, though palatable to those who know not Christ, will be fatal to their very souls. And that's what happens in our text here. All lies are bitter, but how bitter is the lie that men call truth? How bitter is that? The very message that men think gives them life and hope and salvation brings only despair and regret and damnation. The Lord said, if your light be darkness, how great is that darkness? But how sweet is the water of life that flows from the throne of God? Christ is the river. I love to hear Linda sing that. Everything else is bitter. But Christ, the water of life, he just gets sweeter to us, doesn't he? All the time. Sweeter and sweeter. And then verse 12 in our text. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. And you know where this is going, don't you? We've seen what the heavenly lights picture, spiritual light. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So all sources of light are darkened. But not all. Not all the light is put out. And this doesn't mean that the light itself is diminished in any way when it says the third part is smitten. It means that the darkness will affect a third part. We know this from the other places where the third are mentioned. It affects a third part of the earth, of the inhabitants of the earth. And so it's the same here. The sun, often in Scripture and here, represents Christ, the day star, the Son of Righteousness. One of my favorite scriptures is Luke 1, 7. Well, really, the second one I'm going to read here is one of my all-time favorites. But listen to how the beautiful language of this. Luke 71, verse 76. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Boy, that's beautiful. Listen to that. I love this. 2 Peter 1:19. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until. Take heed, you do well that you listen and keep on listening until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. We're waiting for the sun to rise in the hearts of those that we love. And we thank God for the light that he's given. The moon here is darkened too. Of course it is. The moon reflects the light of the sun and gives light at night. This is God's people, God's church, his people. And this is a reminder now that if God doesn't give light, how can we? If a third part of the sun is darkened, then a third part of the moon is darkened automatically. We don't have any light where he don't give some. What are we going to do about it? We have no light to give but his. And if God will not give light to a sinner, then we can't give that sinner any hope either. Shine though we may, Preach though we may. God does give light by the preaching of the gospel, but not to everybody. And it's him that has to do it. There's no greater judgment than for God to leave you in your darkness. If you don't hear from God, there's no greater judgment than that, because that leads to every judgment there is. Wrathful judgment. And this is also a reference to the plagues of Egypt. Exodus 10:21, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward the heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Isn't that beautiful? Well, I hate it when the power goes out, even at your house. There's still some light there. This was thick darkness here. They couldn't even move. They couldn't see anything for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light. We're reminded over and over, aren't we, in wrath. Even in the midst of him pouring out his wrath, there's mercy for his elect. They're not touched. They're not affected. And this angel that flies through heaven, pronouncing a threefold woe upon those who inhabit the earth, is not doing so because the last three trumpets are worse than the first four. That's not why he chooses here. Why did he stop after? Why does he fly after the fourth trumpet, saying, whoa, 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 because of the next three? Is it because these next three are going to be worse? No, that's not it. The answer to the question is that the last three are a result of the first four. That's why he said it after the fourth one. These last three now, all that's been said before, these first four trumpets, result and what happens at the sounding of the last three. And we're going to see that as we go. And look, let's just close with this thought. Everything of any consequence that happens in this earth. Everything. In this world happens because of Christ and what he did, which the first four trumpets had so much to do with the gospel being hidden, the light being turned off, but not for everybody. And that star, that great star, fell upon those, and they drank poison water willingly and died. That's the false gospel, but not everybody. Not everybody can drink of that by the grace of God. And everything of consequence that happens, happens because of Christ and what he did. All of the woes and all of the joys of earth revolve around him. Nothing, literally nothing else matters. You see why these trumpets, the book, the seals, the trumpets, they all have to do with Christ and what he's doing. Because nothing else matters. As important as things become to us in this natural world, even the common joys of life that we enjoy, that we have and make us happy in this life, they are blessings and not curses unto us because of him. I thought about this and I couldn't help but think about it. It's hard to even talk about stuff like this, but a family has a baby and everybody's happy. Everybody's a beautiful baby and they're so cute and there are moments captured, you know, and you're just standing in awe of that and you're saying, oh, well, that's a beautiful baby, and everybody's got a big smile on their face. They're happy. Without Christ, it's a train wreck. It's a disaster. That baby will be an idol to its parents. And it will grow up worshiping idols of its own without Christ. It's a disaster, as beautiful as it looks. But a child of God has a baby And I'm just talking about something that just happens all the time, you know. It could be anything. Godly parents have a child, and it is cause for great rejoicing. Children are an heritage of the Lord. And it's an occasion for great celebration. And we determine at the beginning, don't we? We're going to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We pray to God, Lord, let me be a witness of you. Let me glorify you in everything I do and everything I say, because my child is going to see it all and learn from me. May they learn from me that you're sovereign, that you are love, that you are gracious to sinners, that you are our only hope. But you see the difference? And Christ is the difference. Everything is because of him. We saw that. Even evil that takes place. He's the first cause of everything. He's not complicit in the evil. It's our evil. But it happens because of him. And he makes everything. He does everything. Everything is because of him. And he makes everything beautiful for us in his time. Everything. Even when bad things happen to us. You might have a child and it may not live. And your heart's broken. Of course it is. But God will turn it into a blessing. You mark it down. You'll rejoice in glory with that baby one day. And praise the Savior together. He makes everything beautiful for his sheep in his time.